John 3:16. How many people have this verse memorized? I'm just curious. Yeah, almost everybody. It's one of the most famous verses. I mean, you can't go to a football game without seeing people holding up signs. Sometimes in their face grease, you'll see players etch John 3:16 on them. If you go into certain towns, you'll see a guy people often label as a crazy old homeless man hold up a sign. It either says the end is near or it says John 3:16. I prefer to see John 3:16 on that. I don't know about you. The end's kind of a scary thing, but we need to know about it. And I say this is one of the most famous verses, which probably means it's also one of the most misunderstood verses, at least partially misunderstood. Because right here in John 3:16, we have two things that are necessary for understanding of God, for us to know Him rightly so that we can worship Him intimately, so that we can live differently by loving radically. There's two things, and they're put up side by side to one another, and that is the love of God, which we enjoy talking about because it's a beautiful thing to talk about, but it's also the wrath of God. I mean, condemnation is held up right here in this verse, side by side with God's love. Yet I think in modern evangelical Christianity today, I think God's wrath has been somehow airbrushed out of preachers' Bibles across our country because we just don't talk about it. And I'm not sure, but I think it's possibly been airbrushed also from the Bibles in the pews because we just don't talk about it there either. But we need to understand God's wrath in juxtaposition to God's love. We need to see them and we need to learn that they're not actually contradictory. We're going to see that one actually informs the other. But here's why I believe we don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about wrath. So let me start with a question. Who in here has been angry before? Raise your hand. All right. If the person next to you did not raise your hand, lean over and whisper, "You're lying," okay? All right? Then they'll get mad at you, then they'll be angry, and they can join the club. So we're all in the exact same place. We've all been angry. And think about the times that you've been angry. How often are you proud of how you responded to that anger? Yeah. I'm just going to speak for myself, not very often. So often when I have anger, I sin in my anger. So often I respond, and I respond in kind to someone when they've made me angry. And I look at my actions, I look at my speech, and I'm humiliated. I look at what I've said. I look at the harshness of my voice and how I spoke, and I feel ashamed. And then I go, well, that's not me. You know, that's not me. Who I am is when I responded in kindness, when someone responded to kindness with me. And that's the true me. That's what I like to believe. But when I respond in anger and when I sin in my anger, that's the true me too. Right? That's part of me. It's part of the old flesh. It's part of my old self that is lingering around. Jesus says what comes out of our mouth comes from where? It comes from our hearts. It comes from the control center of our being. It comes from that which controls our emotions, our thinking, our will, our actions, the things we do, and yes, the things we say. So when we think about anger, and we think about the times we've responded and how humiliated and how shameful we are because that's part of who we are, we don't want to put that anywhere near our holy, righteous, just, pristine God. So we don't want to think about, we don't want to talk about His anger because we know how we sin in our anger. So we just kind of pretend that God's wrath and God's anger and God's condemnation maybe just doesn't exist, but it very much does. But He is different than we are. He does not sin in anger ever. So what we have to do today to rightly understand John 3:16, to rightly understand God's love, we have to understand the anger and the wrath that's behind His condemnation so that we can understand the depths of His love. Because our knowledge of God greatly impacts us. So if we have a false knowledge of God, it's going to impact us negatively in our life. And if we have true knowledge of God, but it's a partial knowledge of God, we'll have a sense of arrested development in our spiritual growth. It'll limit our Christ-likeness in our life. It'll limit our progress that we make as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus. So we want to have a good understanding. So here's how we're going to work through the text this morning. And we're going to see in John 3:16 that both the love of God and the wrath of God intersect, right? They kiss right there on the cross. And We're going to see that in verses 17 through 18. We're going to see that God's wrath is actually an expression of his love. Now that's quite complex. So we're going to dig into that. And then verses 19 through 21, we'll see that God's wrath is also an expression of his love in the first section for his people. And then it also overflows into love for his truth. So love is an expression of his people, for his people, and an expression of his love for truth as well. But let's look at the first one. Look at John 3:16. Let's see where God's wrath and love intersect at the cross. So let's look at John 3:16. In fact, we should have that verse up here for you, John 3:16. Let's all read from this translation. It's the ESV, the Elect Standard Version. So let's all read from this. If you don't have 3:16, you're still elect. I'm just kidding. Or if you don't have ESV. So let's all read this together. You ready? Really loud, okay? Try to outdo the person next to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? This is where we see God's condemnation, his outpouring of his wrath, and his love side by side. So let's just walk through this text, and we're going to learn some things about our God as we work through this. So he starts off in 3:16, for God, and he's talking about the Father, who is the source of all love. He says, for God so loved the world. And right there is where we often kind of go astray, because I don't know if you've ever been taught this before, but I've heard people talk about how the Apostle John uses the word love, and they say, well, he uses it in two main senses, but a total of three. Sometimes he uses the word world in a positive sense, and he means this great thing. God loves the world. It's great because it's full of great people. It's got great scenery. It's got great nature. It's got great civilization. It's got great culture. It's got great music. It has great art. There's such a rich diversity in the world, so God loves this great world. And then sometimes he uses in a negative sense. It's this hostile world system that's at enmity with God. And then a couple occasions, there's about two, where he uses it in a very neutral sense. And I want to say, if you read the Gospel of John, you read the epistles of John, and you see how John uses the word world, cosmos or cosmos, depending on your enunciation in the Greek, how he uses that world, it is almost exclusively negative. And I will say, John, after the fall, never uses the word world in a positive sense. Never. In the context, he never uses it positively. He only exclusively uses it negatively, except for those two occasions, which the context shows you that he's using it in a very neutral sense. So when we get to John 3:16, and we see, for God so loved the world, don't think about him loving the world because it's this great big place. Don't think about him loving the world because of all the culture, because of the society, because of the beauty, because of the art, because how wonderful we are. John is using this word world to say God loves this hostile world system that is at enmity with him, that is rejecting him, that doesn't love Jesus, doesn't love the light, but loves the darkness because they love their sin. And you see what that does. When you see that God so loved the world, this hostile world system, where does the emphasis go? It goes off of us and how wonderful we are, how we're all these beautiful, unique snowflakes that are just so precious and wonderful. And it puts the attention where it deserves to be, on the depths of God's love. Right? He loves this world system that is at enmity with him, because they are filled of broken people. They are his enemies, but he has not turned his back on them. Right? See, think about how you treat your enemies. Think about how you treat the people that treat you well. You give them everything. You give them the best. Think about how you treat the people that are kind of indifferent towards you. You're kind of indifferent towards them. Now think how you treat the people that hate you, that mock you, that call you names, that belittle you. How do you treat them? Right? How do you treat the people that hate you and want you dead? Well, God treats those people with his love. You see, it shows not how big we are and wonderful we are. It shows how big and wonderful our God is. For God so loved the world, and he loved the world with his emotion, with his passion, and with his actions. And we're going to see what his passion and his emotions, what actions it led to. For God so loved the world that He, that's the Father, gave. So He's given a gift. And what did He give? He gave His only Son. That's how much God loved the world. So I want you to think about, if God loves this world and it is a hostile world system, how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to think about the world? Because in 1 John 2:15, John says, don't love the world. He actually prohibits you from loving the world. And he says, don't love the world and don't even love the things in the world. That's 1 John 2:15, the same author who wrote this. So if we're not to love this world and we're not to love the things in the world, yet we look at God and we are to walk as He Himself walked, John also tells us that in 1 John, then how are we to love the world? Well, I have a quote up here from Don Carson, D.A. Carson. I call him Don. I've never met the guy. I don't know why I call him Don. I call Bill Shatner, William Shatner, Bill. I call Robert De Niro, Bob. Don't know them either. So Don Carson, he said, we're not to love the world with a participatory love. Right? In other words, we don't have a love for this world that's selfish and where we just want to participate in the things of the world. Like, we don't want to be ingrained in the culture of the world. We don't want to be enthralled and in awe of the content of the music scene and the art of our world. We don't want to be enthralled in this world system that is at enmity with God. We want to be different, right? Don't we? We don't want to have a selfish, participatory love in this world. We want to be different. We want to be in this world because Jesus has left us here, but we don't want to be of this world. And it really was something I had to wrestle with and rebuke of, because if anybody's ever asked me to watch a Christian movie, I cringe a little bit because the production value is always so bad and the acting is, I'm not even sure you can call it acting most of the time. And then we talk about the music scene of Christian music and the quality. Oh man, it's not at the same depth of what the world puts out. That's okay. It's not the quality that we're after, is it? It's the content that we want to rejoice in. And I don't want to be so enthralled by the things of the world that I reject art that Christians are producing because they love Jesus and they're trying to express their love for Jesus so much. I want to be enthralled by the content, by the worldview that's behind what's being given and what's being communicated. So I'm probably not speaking to you. I'm mainly preaching to myself there. And I've had a selfish participation in the things of the world that I've struggled with throughout my lifetime. And instead, I want to be in this world, but not of it. And I want to have a less selfish participation of the things of this world. So I want to do what Don Carson says. I don't want to have a selfish participation type love of the world. Instead, I want my love to mirror more how God looks at the world. God has a selfless love of the world, and it's this love of redemption. He doesn't love the rejection of Himself. He loves the people, so He is selfless in His love towards them, and He offers them redemption. He's trying to save them from the path that they're on. That's how much God loves this hostile world system. Are you starting to see the depths of His love? That He gave His one and only Son, His only begotten Son. The word there means unique, one of a kind. There is no one else like Jesus. There is no one who's in the bosom of the Father, that closeness, that unity, that connection. He gave His only Son. God didn't just give a gift to the people who hate Him. God gave His best. That is a selfless love. That is a sacrificial love. That's how our God loves. So that's the type of love we want to have. Not the selfish participatory love, but that selfless sacrificial love, that costly love. That's how great our God is. That's how He loves. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, His unique Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Do you see the intensity of His love that is present? And He doesn't want them to perish. In other words, he doesn't want them to face the judgment, to experience the complete outpouring of his settled disposition towards sin. That's what his wrath is. He is settled. He has this settled disposition. He will punish sin, and he wants people to have a way of escape away from that. Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus here, and Nicodemus is one of the many who believed in John 2:23 through 2:25, who believed in the name of Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Jesus didn't trust their profession of faith because they had a false understanding of Jesus. They had a false understanding of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. They didn't appreciate Jesus for who he is in and of himself. They just wanted to use Jesus' power and his miracles and his goodness for their own goals. They had a consumeristic type belief, and that's the type of belief that Jesus rejects. He doesn't want fans. He wants followers, people who adore him and love him. That's why he sent his son. That's where you see God's love and you see God's wrath intersect right there on the cross, because he wants to save them from perishing. He wants to save them from his wrath. So that's the first thing I want you to see, is where those two things intersect, and we'll come back to that at the end. But the second thing I want you to see is that God's wrath is actually an expression of his love for his people. It's an expression of his love for you. Let me show you that from verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does believe, or whoever does not believe, is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of his only son. So let's walk through this and let's see how his wrath is an expression of his love for you, for his people. He says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. Now, there's something strange that happens in this section of the verse. The condemnation is God's judgment, his wrath being poured out, his settled disposition towards rebellion of himself. And he says, God did not send the Son, Jesus, to condemn the world. Now, this is strange, because I'm going to have to show you this in the Greek so you can see how strange it is. The Greek word for judgment or for condemnation there is krino, which means judgment, or it means condemnation. The context would dictate that. So here's what he says. God did not send his Son into the world to krino the world. I want you to see why that's strange. Turn over to 5:27. Because I want you to think about this. God did not send his son to the world to krino, to condemn the world. But in 5:27, we read this. Same author. And he, that's God the Father, has given him, that's Jesus, God the Son, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Krino, exact same word. Because he's the Son of Man. So, okay, I can kind of see how that fits. God didn't send Jesus to krino the world, but he has given him authority to execute krino. Now let's go to 9:39. Let's see if it gets even more confusing. You didn't know you came here to be confused, did you? So Jesus has the authority to krino, but the Father didn't send Jesus to krino. That's what we're learning so far. But this is John 9:39. Jesus said, for krino I came, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see me and those who see me may become blind. So are you confused? God did not send the Son into this world to judge this world, to condemn this world, to krino this world, but he did. He gave Jesus authority, and Jesus says, this is the reason why I came. So let's understand what this word krino means. It means to condemn in the negative sense, meaning it's a settled disposition. I'm already here. I've already condemned you. It's done. Or it could mean to judge, meaning what Jesus is here to do, to separate the sheep from the goats, because sheep are good and goats are bad, apparently. He's good. I don't know if you've ever seen a goat. They look a little weird. So he's coming to separate the righteous. In other words, as he says in John chapter 5, those who have done works of righteousness to eternal life, and those who have done wicked works to eternal punishment, to final condemnation. Now, we'll get to that text. That doesn't mean that you're saved by works in any way, shape, or form when Jesus says that. It means that works, or here's how the Reformers would say it, works are the way to salvation, to final salvation, but it isn't what saves you, and it isn't what keeps you saved. What saves you is what Jesus just taught us in John 3, when you're born from above, when you're born of the Holy Spirit, when you're born again, you're given a new heart. And you have this new heart, the promise of Ezekiel and the promise from Jeremiah in the New Covenant. You have this new heart where you not only can obey, because Israel could have obeyed God. They had the capability. God's commands were not so difficult that they could not obey. They just didn't have the desire to obey. So the promise when you are born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, John 3, 3 and 3, 5, is a heart that desires to obey. And because you desire to obey, he'll talk about this again in John 3, 15, it's because you're connected to the vine. You're connected to Jesus. And you have his Spirit, Galatians 5, who produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. So you will produce these type of works. And Jesus will look at the works and he will separate on the day of judgment accordingly. Remember, it's not the works that save. It's being born again, being born of the Holy Spirit. So that's the difference. Jesus did not come to this world to condemn, but he will judge at the end of his ministry. And here's why Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn. He actually answers it for us right here. God did not send his son, verse 17, into the world to condemn the world, to krino the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. So, the reason why God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world is because the world was already condemned. That's what he says. Those not believing in Jesus are already present tense condemned, because God already has a settled disposition towards rebellion, and that's his justice. He will pour his wrath out on those who have rebelled against him. So he sent Jesus so that he might save some out of that condemnation that they're already presently under. That's Jesus's mission, to seek and save the lost. And I want to show you why I say his wrath that we can actually experience now, that we can actually taste now, that we can actually see with our eyes now, is an expression of his love for his people, because he doesn't want you to stay under that condemnation. So let me show you this. Turn to Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18. So we have a final condemnation, a final outpouring when Jesus will judge when he returns. That is future still from this point. It's what happens when he returns. It's called the Great White Judgment Throne. That's in the future. But I also want you to see that the way you see the world, the way the world operates now, when you see the death, you see the destruction, you see the consequences of rebellion, you see the consequences of sin, I want you to see that that is God's wrath now. It's visible, it's tangible, it's a taste of the wrath to come, of the condemnation to come, of where that condemnation leads to. So I'll show you this in Romans 1:18. Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against," and this is present tense, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteous suppress the truth." So he's saying God's wrath is present now, and I'll keep reading. "For what can be known," this is verse 19, "for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." So it's the same thing David says in Psalm 19. The heavens testify, creation testifies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that God is real, that God exists. But people suppress that, and here's what happens when they suppress it. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies and among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator rather than, or worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So now we're going to start to see the wrath being visible, gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here it is, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And here's what they did. For they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, the full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, and they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All right, so here's what's being said. Let's see if I can break this down. God has created a universe in such a way, and he upholds it with the power of his word, Hebrews 1, beginning section 1 through 3. He's even upholding it now. And in this universe, he has created in such a way to where you might be able to hide your sins, but you can't hide from your sins, right? You can hide your sins. You can make it so the person next to you can't see them, but you can't hide from the consequences of them. Because the consequences of sin, when you don't go God's way, but you go your way, brings his present wrath, and it's seen throughout this world. You just look around, you see that we have a culture of death. We have a culture of decay. We have a culture that is disintegrating. It is falling apart. There is evil. There are babies who are killed in the womb for the sake of convenience. There are children who are abused and beaten by their parents. There are people who are enslaved throughout the world. There are people who are being subjugated to torture. Evil is present. This is a consequence. This is a present outpouring of God's wrath to where there are consequences to sin. When you choose not to follow God, it brings a culture of death. And God's wrath is visible on this world. You wonder why it is like it is, because it has God's condemnation over it. And his wrath is present tense, Romans 1:18, visible. And you can't deny it. You see it. But God loves his people. He loves you. So what does he do? How does he express that love? He loves you so much that he is allowing a taste of his wrath to be poured out now, not to break you, but to make you. For you to see, if you keep following that path, it will only lead to death. It will only lead to punishment. It will only lead to condemnation. You're tasting the consequences of the sin now. So don't continue down that path. Instead, turn to the gift that he gave, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. This is why John Stott says, man asserts himself where only God deserves to be. Right? Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They put themselves in the position of God. I get to determine right from wrong. I get to determine what's good and what's evil. I get to determine how to use my thoughts and how to use my actions, not God. And I'm going to do what makes me happy. That's the modern day lie. Follow your heart. You don't want to follow your heart unless your heart is Jesus. So they denied the creator-creature distinction. God handed them over under his present tense wrath so they can see the consequences of their sin. But he has given a way out. So John Stott says, man asserts himself into the position of God where only God deserves to be. So God sacrifices himself in the person of Jesus, and Jesus puts himself where only man deserves to be. You see, Jesus put himself in your place to bear the final infinite consequences of your sin against God for you, so you don't have to experience it. You are a finite creature. You commit finite sins. But when a finite creature commits a finite sin against an infinite person, it brings about infinite consequences and infinite condemnation, infinite wrath. Does that make sense? So Jesus, who is infinite, takes the infinite consequences for you so you don't have to. Do you see that God's wrath that you can see and taste now, which the world is currently under the condemnation, is not meant to make, or it's not meant to break you. It's meant to make you. It's meant to make you whole. It's meant to drive you to Jesus because he loves you. Because the Father loves you so much, he gave you his Son. So we've seen the wrath of God and the love of God intersect on the cross. We've seen how his wrath is a picture, is a outpouring of his love for you, because God's not eternally wrathful. That is a response from his love, right? Because his people are going in the wrong direction and he loves them, so he responds with anger. Wouldn't you do that too? Wouldn't you do that too? Have you, some of us in this room, we know what it's like to have someone that we love deeply and we care for deeply that is addicted to something that is killing them and putting the lives of others around them in danger. Wouldn't you put any roadblock in their path to disrupt the path that they're going? Wouldn't you be willing to cause them pain if it would heal them ultimately, if it would get them off that path? Think about a parent who has a child that is killing themselves with heroin addiction, that they're getting behind the wheel and driving when they're high, that they're injecting this chemical into their body which could kill them, which is slowly destroying them. And say they get arrested and the child asks you to cover for them, to say the drug was yours, or to say that someone left it at the house. Would you lie for your child, or would you say, it is my child's, lock them up? How could someone who loves their child allow them to be locked up and allow them to be under that type of torment and that type of pain? Well, the parent would do that because they don't want to be codependent. They don't want to enable their child's addiction. They want this law to come into their life, this judgment, this settled disposition towards the sin, towards the disobedience, towards the breaking of the law. They want it to have its full effect in their life to wake their child up. Wouldn't you do it too? That's how much God loves you. He will allow his wrath into your life, his settled opposition, to wake you up, not to break you, but to make you, because he loves you. His wrath is just an expression of his love for you, but it's also, and this is the last thing we'll look at, expression of his love for his truth. Let me show you. Look at the text. Look at verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. Remember, the world's already condemned. The judgment from that aspect has already happened. The wrath is already poured out, being poured out. And it's just a picture of the final wrath that's going to be poured out. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. We've already seen this from John chapter 1. The light is Jesus. It's the Son of God. This is the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. He says, the light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here's what's being said. The reason why the judgments happen is because Jesus had already come into the world, the incarnation. They hated the light They love the darkness. This happened at creation at the fall, and this also happened during the time of the incarnation, and this is happening now. People reject Jesus because he has a body of truth. Right? Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus is the full expression of God's truth. And the world hates that truth. They hate that set of beliefs, that system of right and wrongs that God has created. The things that God says are good. The things that God says are evil. And the world rejects that. Because someone who is in darkness, someone whose eyes are blinded by Satan, the god of this world, this hostile world system that is against God, they look at the truth and they see what's promised. If you're on this path of righteousness, this path of following Jesus, this path of self-denial, saying, I'm going to subjugate all of my passions. I'm going to subjugate all of my will. I'm going to subjugate it all under the authority of my Lord Jesus, and I'm going to live for his namesake and his glory. When you follow that path, God promises you eternal joy, which is presently experienced now at an incremental, increasing, ever-increasing rate until the day you see Jesus face to face and you step into the fullness of that joy, where you experience what all your emotions, all your passions, all your desires were created for. All the things in the world were just drops meant to inflame your soul for that day of seeing Jesus face to face. So the world says, I don't want to wait for that. And they look to the things that this world system offers, and they trade eternal joy, eternal peace, they trade eternal salvation for a temporary happiness, which does not satisfy, which wears out, which dissipates quickly, because they love their sin. They don't want to bend their knee to Jesus. They don't want his truth. So the judgment is settled. The condemnation is sure. And I got to say, our generation, this current present generation, has a very hard time accepting God's wrath, right? Right? We have a hard time accepting that it's true. We don't want to talk about it. And here's what I'm going to argue. And if you don't think this is fair, let me know afterwards so we can continue the dialogue. If we have a hard time understanding God's truth or God's wrath, I would say it's because we're not thinking for ourselves. It's because we're not thinking for ourselves. And here's what I mean by that. Prior to God's Word, there's no culture, or outside of God's Word, there is no culture that comes to the realization of God's love. But they've always understood God's wrath, right? You're not going to find teaching about God's immense love in Buddhism. You're not going to find teaching about this personal love from a personal God in what Confucius writes. You're not going to find teaching of God's personal love towards his people in Islam. It's just not there. Not in any sort of real tangible sense. But they've always understood God's wrath. Why? Well, because they were thinking for themselves. They could look out into the world. They could see the wars. They could see the deceit. They could see the deterioration. They could see the diseases. They could see the cancers in the world. And they could say, God's wrath is present. That's why people spent so much time trying to appease their God, or trying to appease their system, or trying to appease their Mother Nature, or whatever it is that they're worshiping. Because the wrath is visible. And the reason why our culture today has a hard time seeing the wrath is because we are so far removed from absolute truth. We're in that final stage of when most societies collapse, and that is when there is a rejection, a final rejection of absolute truth. And we are right there on that precipice. We are living in post-modernity where there are no absolute truths except for that one statement. But you see, if you say there are no absolute truths, logically you said your statement is a lie, because you just made an absolute truth claim. But yet, that logic doesn't mean anything to much of our society today, because they are so far removed from God's truth, from an absolute standard, a right and wrong, a body of doctrine that God has given, and they reject it completely. Therefore, seeing the wrath of God just doesn't make sense. Because we've so far removed ourselves from truth. I'm okay. You're okay. Why would God not love us? We're wonderful, beautiful people. Look at the society. Look at the technology. Look at what we've created. And God's judgment is settled on that. Because he will pour his wrath out because it's an expression of his love for his truth. The truth that he has put in place to drive you to himself. Right? We just talked about this. If you don't follow that pattern of truth, it brings consequences. We said it. You can hide your sin, but you can't hide from your sin. If you are a liar and you continually lie, you can hide that sin, but you can't hide from the consequences. You will become a person who cannot trust others if you lie enough. Right? If you are treating your spouse sinfully, meaning you are committing adultery against your spouse, you are stepping out on your spouse, you're going to destroy the intimacy of that relationship with your spouse. You can hide your sin from your spouse, but you can't hide from your sin. It's going to eat away at the intimacy in that relationship. If you have a government which is designed by God to care for the people, to protect the people, if you have a public service position and all your public servants stop working for the public, instead work for themselves to get their bank accounts bigger, you're going to destroy the very government that you work for. They can hide their sin, but they can't hide from the consequences of their sin. Right? And I think we're experiencing that now. I always say if the government created the wheel, it would be square and made of snakes, right? It would just wouldn't work. You got to think that one through. You'll be laughing in about 5 minutes. So you can hide your sin, but you can't hide from the consequences. God has put this system in place. He upholds it, and he will pour his wrath out because he loves the truth so much. But again, he also loves you. But again, that's where you see the love of God and the wrath of God intersect. And that's on the cross. He has given you a way out of the condemnation. He is trying to wake you up. He is trying to save you. He is trying to drive you to his Son. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They don't love the light and does not come to the light lest their works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen his works have been carried out in God. You see, these are not people who are standing forth saying, look at me, my works are good, I'm so great. They're saying it was done in God. They're saying, look what God did. Isn't God great? You see, God gives us a different path. He gives us a body of truth to follow, and that truth is personified in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have his words in his word that he has given to his people, the word of God, the Bible, so we know what that truth is, so that we can escape the condemnation that is present when we look to the Son who was lifted up high in our place for us. Family, here's what happens if we don't see that love of God side by side with that wrath of God. If you remove the wrath and you only see God as all love, what you'll end up having is a permissive God. All right? You'll have a God who does not care if you sin. You'll have a God who does not care if you live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend before you're married. You'll have a God who doesn't care if you drink to the point of drunkenness. You'll have a God who doesn't care if you cheat on your taxes, who doesn't care if you steal cable, who doesn't care if you take things from your employer, who doesn't care if you do not teach your children about Jesus, who does not care if you read the Word, gather together as a body of believers, which is commanded on the Lord's Day. He just doesn't care about those things. Right? That's like a parent who is a permissive parent. They never punish their children. They tell their kids they're wonderful. They give them awards for everything they do. They tell them their failures are wonderful. They're beautiful little snowflakes. And they just train their kids up and never tell them no. Their kids want something, they give it to them. And then their kids become so spoiled and so self-centered that the first time they hear no, they don't know how to deal with it. And they get out into the real world and they have this sense of vertigo because they don't know how to stand in a world because they've never been told no. They've never been told that they're wrong. They've never been told that they're not perfect. They've never been told how to find true hope in life through Jesus. See, a spoiled child is not a beautiful thing. A spoiled Christian who only sees God as a permissive God, who always says yes, yes, yes to them, who does not hate sin, they will have an improper view of God. And likewise, if you're on the other side of that and you only see God as a wrathful, angry God, a God who's always against you, a God who is waiting to zap you, a God who's just waiting for you to mess up so he can punish you, that is a wrong view of God. And you will be like a child who is emotionally and or physically abused. You will never be whole. You will be broken. You can't just see God like that. That isn't what God is like. That isn't how God treats his children. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have a limited view, whether it's a wrathful view or a view of just love, you have an impartial view, or you don't have an impartial view of God, you have a view of God that is incomplete. So you have to let those two views come together on the cross. So here's what you do. If you've grown up in modern-day evangelical Christianity and you just see God as a permissive God, you have to look at the cross. You have to see the depths of your sin, that your sin was so bad, God didn't send his son because you're so wonderful. It's because you're so broken. It's because you're so lost. It's because you're more wicked than you could ever imagine, that he gave you his best. He gave you his son. And when you see that wrath and that love side by side, it'll melt your heart. And if you're over here and you just see God as an abusive God, and you just have this guilt of past sin that's weighing you down, you have to look at the cross and you have to see that Jesus dealt with that sin, that Jesus was lifted high in your place, that the Father poured every ounce of his wrath, of his condemnation out into Jesus for your sin. And you have to say this to yourself, and this is going to sound weird, but you have to say, had I not done that thing, had I not sinned, that would not make me any more acceptable in God's eyes. Why? Because it's not your record he looks at. It's Jesus' record. It's not at what you've done that he looks at. It's what Jesus has done. It's not your righteousness that the Father looks at. It's Jesus' righteousness that he looks at. It's not the redemption you secured that allows you to be in the presence of the Father and to receive his eternal love. It's what the Son has done. It's the redemption he accomplished for you. So the solution, whether you've been seeing God only as a permissive God or an angry God, the solution is the same. Look to the cross where his love and his wrath kiss, where they intersect. And if you're in a third category, you haven't been seeing God as a permissive God or an angry God, but you've just not been looking at God at all, but you know there's an opposition in your life from God, you know that things are not working out, you know the things you keep turning to keep falling short, they're not satisfying, you know there's something wrong, you know you're like Nicodemus, you know you're not in the kingdom, realize that the opposition in your life is an outpouring of God's wrath because he loves truth, because he loves you. And he's not breaking you with that wrath, with that opposition. He's making you. So do what Jesus told Nicodemus to do. Look to Jesus. Look to himself who was lifted up high on a cross. Look to him who became sin, who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Look to Jesus for his love and wrath intersect. Let's pray together.